We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so picking up on 27:21, this is a sentiment expressed throughout the New Testament as well as the Old, and it is of great comfort for those of us who feel the crucible and the furnace of this life. Of course, Peter says, don't be surprised by the fiery trial that you must endure. And so, as we look back even to the earliest of God's saints, we see that fiery trial that must be endured. Adam and Eve, to retain faith in the Christ, have to endure much, including the their son becoming apostate and becoming a murderer, and their other son, Abel, being slain. Abel, of course, himself endures martyrdom and becomes the first Christian martyr all the way back. And so then, even up to Noah and the time of the flood, all these people holding faith in the offspring of the woman, who we know to be the Christ, but the offspring of the woman who will come and crush the serpent's head. So all these people, Christians, and all these people suffering even prior to the flood, put into the crucible and furnace in order to be tried and refined and tested and purified, that they might shine forth all the more. Peter calls Noah a preacher of righteousness, and if you go look at what that means, according to Peter, in 1st and 2nd Peter, righteousness is that which is credited to us for the sake of Jesus Christ and his atoning death. In other words, that was Peter's way of saying Noah was a preacher of righteousness, he was a preacher of Jesus. And of course, then Noah and his sons are all ostensibly Christian. And so when the world is reset, Christianity is the only extant faith. And down the line from this lineage, you get a man named Eber, who is so faithful and faithful in his waiting for the Messiah, that the people of God take their name from him and are then called the Hebrews, the Eberus, the Hebrews. And so the Hebrews are Christians. They're waiting for the Christ, this one whom Noah preached. And of course, all of this is brought into the spotlight by God when he selects Abraham. Abraham, who was the offspring in the line of Shem, one of Noah's faithful sons. But of course, Abraham and his father had apostatized and had given way into to the anti-Christian faith of the time. Nimrod, the Tower of Babel. We hear that in Genesis 11 this morning in one of our texts. So, having fallen to this anti-Christian faith, God calls Abraham and reconverts him and gives him a promise that through his offspring, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Abraham's faith in this offspring shows that Abraham is a Christian. And then you can see the trials and tribulations that Abraham has to go through, how he is tried by fire and furnace, and his faith purified to where he just simply becomes known as the man of faith. But it was faith in the Messiah that through his offspring would come the salvation of the world. So then, as you trace the Old Testament through the history of Israel and Judah, it's the history of the family of Abraham. And those who are faithful and those who are not faithful. And those who are not faithful are always persecuting those who are faithful. The faithful are most frequently a minority, are most frequently persecuted, are most frequently tried and tested in this fiery furnace, even while they cling to the faith given to Adam and Eve, preached through Noah, preached through Abraham, that God would become man and would bear the sins of the world. And in putting away sin, he would put away death. by putting away these things, he would destroy the power of him who has the power of death, namely Satan and his entire and diverse host of evil beings, that this would be his victory. So Satan and his host, along with those anti-Christians, are constantly the ones bringing about the furnace, bringing about the crucible. And so God's saints cry out and say, Lord, why are the wicked prospering? Why are the wicked crushing us? Why are they? And that all of those psalms, all of those prayers are ultimately answered in Christ, who through this very fiery trial, through this very crucible of his own death and faithfulness unto death, persecuted by all the powers of darkness, by all of unbelief, he triumphs over it. And that is the answer given us, that in the same way we triumph over it, we cling to the faith, even in the absolute sense that Christ suffered it, where God forsakes us and man does too. We retain faith toward God and love toward a neighbor. That's what it means to be a human being made in the image of God. That's what God has designed for us, this faith that is tried in the furnace and in the crucible. Okay, so it's the Christian faith all the way through. When does Judaism begin? Well, you can find references to those who are offspring of Judea, maybe in Jeremiah and some other texts, particularly around the Babylonian captivity. This starts to pop up because, of course, the 10 tribes are swallowed up by Assyria. So you have nothing left but the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And so the Judaites become Jews. The Jews are all looking for a Messiah. That's why when John the Baptist arrives on the scene and starts baptizing for the forgiveness of sins and preparing the way for the Messiah, they're not like, what? Who? They're all looking for the Messiah. And when Jesus comes and they're asking, are you the Christ? And he says, it is as you say. And he confirms that he is the Christ. Then you have that, obviously you have some who receive him. He has disciples, he has followers, there are those who believe that Jesus is the Christ. But then you have that statement of John chapter 1, too, where, John chapter 1 as well. He came into his own and his own received him not. So as there's this rejection of Jesus as the Christ, God's judgment falls upon those who reject him and the Jerusalem below, to use Paul's language, that rejects him. So Christ foretells of the prophetic destruction of the temple, the prophetic destruction of Jerusalem, and that's fulfilled in 70 AD. From that time forward, then, any religion that continues with the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, looking for another Messiah or saying, hey, maybe we don't need a Messiah at all, that's rendered impossible. Any continuity with the Old Testament is rendered impossible by the destruction of the temple in 70. Tracking so far? Okay. So in what way does Christianity piggyback on Judaism? In no way at all. In what way is Judaism the older brother of Christianity? In no way at all. It's been Christian all the way through. Where then does the Jew, in terms of a religious designation, come? Well, after the temple's destroyed in 70, now Judaism has to redefine itself. We no longer can claim continuity with the Old Testament. We can no longer claim to be carrying on with the temple and the sacrificial system. What now? And you get the advent of Talmudic Judaism. So the Talmudic writings from about the 2nd century through the 6th century. And these writings, if you have any time to peruse them, I'd kind of advise not. Like, have, you know, go to the beach, drink a beer, play a video game. There's other more exciting things to do with your life. But at the same time, don't be ignorant of the sentiment. Because Talmudic Judaism is defined as anti-Christian, as Jesus is not the Christ. In fact, in the Talmud, horrific things are said. Like, Jesus is in hell, condemned, boiling in excrement. That's Judaism. That's Talmudic Judaism. That's the only Judaism that exists. So you have other egregious things that are stated in the Talmud, contrary to the scripture, but contrary to just morality, basic human decency. I mean, horrific things. I won't go into it. Things of which we should not even speak, to paraphrase St. Paul. That's Talmudic Judaism. Thus, in the Christian church, you have Justin Martyr, Tertullian, Chrysostom, Augustine, all the way up through Luther, renouncing Judaism because Judaism is a religion that is defined, it's definitionally, Jesus is not the Christ. It's the core tenet. It's the core tenet, is the rejection that Jesus is the Christ. So you find denunciations, and in case you don't recognize those names, those are the who's who of orthodoxy tracking through, and even included in some baptismal renunciations is renunciation of Judaism. To preclude this error that Judaism somehow pre-existed Christianity. Never did. In fact, the Jewish people were the ones, again, Jewish, specifically looking at the religious standpoint, were those who persecuted the church early on. What was Saul? A Jew and a persecutor of the church until he was converted. And so on and so forth it goes. So all these men of the church have condemnations of Judaism as such because it's an anti-Jesus religion. And you even find in some baptismal liturgies the rejection of the Jew. Now, as we track along through history, as I said, Talmudic Judaism is basically compiled from the 2nd through the 6th century AD. What else is popping off in terms of the world religious scope and scheme in the 6th and 7th centuries? Islam. So Muhammad is born and invents Islam, which again is egregiously and disgustingly similar to Talmudic Judaism in terms of its morality, especially toward young girls, and so on and so forth. But it is an egregious error, and an error that again claims the Old Testament as its own, but has as its core tenets a rejection of Jesus, and a rejection of Jesus as the Christ. So Islam at its best says, well, Jesus was a kind of prophet and he didn't die on the cross. He certainly didn't die on the cross for your sins, this kind of thing. But it's an anti-Christ. It's just as Judaism is. It's anti-Christ, not bowing the knee to Jesus. So at that time, then you have renunciations of the Muslim or renunciations of Islam. But in shorthand, this would be renunciations of the Turk. You can see the ethnic connection. Were they saying that every Turk was a Muslim? No, but generally speaking, those coincided. Is everyone born a Jew a follower of Talmudic Judaism? No, but by and large they are. And so these phrases of the religious creed as well as the ethnicity just get bound together in loose speech. So there's the renunciation of the Jew and the renunciation of the Turk. Now, in a threefold baptismal formula, prior to Judaism, prior to the Turk, you have the pagan. And so you have a threefold renunciation of the pagan or the heathen, the Jew, and the Turk. Those are seen historically as the three great enemies of Christianity. Now, when we say enemy, we pray for our enemies. We bless those who persecute us. And we seek to convert them with the gospel. But we don't hold out any secret hope that people who hate Jesus are going to be saved by any other way than conversion to Jesus. And that's true for the heathen, for the Jew, and for the Turk. This is the way the church understood these things universally and without any controversy well into the 19th and 20th centuries. As you track along with our proverb, the crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold. When you're talking about paganism and you're talking about the Jew and you're talking about the Turk, you're talking about the three powers that have most heavily persecuted Christianity historically. You're talking about those offspring of the serpent that are at enmity with the offspring of the woman. So this is following a biblical pattern, and again, is held in Christianity universally and without any scandal. So what changes in the 20th century? Well, much changes. You have the invention of a system called dispensationalism. And dispensationalism is this idea that God saves different people in different ways throughout history. A little more complex than that, but that's the gist. So, nascent in dispensationalism is this idea that the Jews, even those Jews who reject Jesus, remain somehow his chosen people, and he grants them salvation apart from Christ. You can't have it. You can't have that in the New Testament. Nowhere does the New Testament teach that. Everywhere does the New Testament oppose that. In fact, you even get, some really blunt and straightforward statements in the New Testament about the Jews being the one who killed Jesus and the Jews who continue to reject him being called a synagogue of Satan. The New Testament itself is hostile toward those Jews that are hostile toward Jesus. Imagine that. It's, again, this kind of shouldn't be rocket science. The Scofield Reference Bible, Scofield, was the one that promulgated much of dispensationalism, but then also and especially Zionism. Zionism, the way I'm using it, and I understand people use it in different ways, is the idea that because the Jews are God's chosen people, even those who have rejected Christ, they should have a prominence throughout the world. They should be raised up above all the other nations to rule over all the nations. So not merely that the Jews should have a place, in a country in which they can call their own, a place that they can live, but that all the other nations should serve them and lift them up, these who hate Christ. That Zionistic idea, along with the dispensational idea, are promulgated and made popular in the Scofield Reference Bible. And from this time forward, everyone in America gets confused. And everyone in America starts thinking, we have a Judeo-Christian worldview. That would make everyone up until the 20th century spit out their iced tea. Like, a what? You have a what worldview? It's the same as saying we have a Turco-Christian worldview or a pagan Christian worldview. It's completely untenable. The very precepts, the very foundation of these things are contrary to each other. So this idea of a harmonization between Judaism and Christianity, and then ultimately a subversion where Christians are just there, we kind of got in through the back door, but we're really there to serve and welcome the Jews, that kind of religious Zionistic movement, completely alien and completely upside down from the scriptures in 2,000 years of church history. So things have gotten muddled and messy, and of course, as Satan would have it, anyone who dares to teach these things, which were universally held in the church for like 2,000 years, is now conveniently an anti-Semite and a bad guy. So that takes us up to our modern day crucible and furnace, or at least one of them. So you may have heard that in a prayer a couple Sundays ago, I prayed about this and be happy to go into more depth and detail with you if we need to down the road. But the House of Representatives is passing what would be legislation, what would be the beginning of legislation. And in that legislation, they're nodding to definitions of anti-Semitism that would make the reading of the scriptures themselves illegal. Making a statement like the scriptures do that the Jews killed Jesus or the Jews who reject Jesus are the synagogue of Satan. This kind of thing that is stated just plainly by the Holy Spirit in the Word would be made illegal under the definitions of anti-Semitism. Okay, these would become hate crimes to simply say what the Bible says and say what Christians have believed for 2,000 years. So that's where we're at. And recognizing that the pagan... Boy, when we gave up Christianity here in the States, we all just went to a nice, neutral place, didn't we? Spiritually neutral. It's like we found this gray area where we could keep all our morals and ethics and just get rid of Jesus and God. And it really has gone that way, hasn't it? No. And so much so that you even have like Dawkins, this avowed atheist, saying, well, I want to be a cultural Christian. That is to say, I want all the external blessings of a society that is run by Christ, even while I reject Christ. I mean, that is the perfect encapsulation of our insanity. Because we've said, okay, we're going to create a neutral political space, and it's all going to go just like it has when we had a Christian space, or a predominantly Christian space. Well, it doesn't work that way. Jesus says the same thing. You might recall in Luke's gospel, when the demon is cast out of a person and the house is swept clean, there's an empty house, there's neutrality. How long does the neutrality last? Right. If not filled with the Holy Spirit, that house remains vacant. And the evil spirit who is cast out goes and gets seven of his fraternity brothers, and they all come back and have a giant house party. And they're all the more ingrained. So there's no such thing as neutrality individually or collectively as a culture. So we will be ruled by Christian principles, or we will be ruled by heathen principles, which is largely the case. We'll be ruled by Jewish principles or Turkish principles. Those are your options. Luther, of course, said the Turk was there to punish the apostate. As Christians departed from their faith and gave themselves over to worldliness, Luther said, this is why God has raised up the Turk, and why the Turk, the Muslim, is attacking Christianity. By the way, the Crusades, which have all been demonized in our mind, I mean, look, nothing's perfect this side of heaven, but the Crusades, which have been thoroughly demonized, were in fact Christians simply pushing back and trying to regain lands that had already been taken by the Turk, by Islam. So fighting off Islamic rule wherever it needs to, fighting off Jewish rule wherever it needs to, fighting off pagan rule wherever it needs to, trying to eke out what we can in order to survive where a direct confrontation is impossible, and then gradually hoping to convert everyone there, everyone in that nation, to the point where having a Christian government is just de facto because everyone's become a Christian, right? I mean, that's the idea. You say, no, I don't want a Christian government. Well, you don't want all people to be converted? Your vision for the nation isn't that the whole nation would be so thoroughly converted that even in its government, and especially in its government, it worships and serves the one true God? You don't want that? What's your alternative? Neutrality. It doesn't matter if it's a... Well, you're not going to get the neutrality. That's what we're experiencing in the main right now, is the experiment to neutrality is going to prove to be, you know, nature abhors a vacuum, and in will come what rules. So we as Christians need to be aware, especially, there's like I said, there's no infiltration, there's no spiritual psyop promising a Turco-Christian worldview. There's no spiritual psyop promising a heathen or pagan Christian worldview. But there is one setting forth a Judeo-Christian worldview. But that's a deception. And it's a deception that we need to see, especially in light of what's going on and what the supernatural powers of darkness have up their sleeve and have planned. Because as legislation moves forward, it's going to become illegal to speak those things that the scriptures speak, not about the Muslim, not about the pagan, at least not yet, but about the Jew and about their faith. Make sense? So it's not anti-Semitic to state these things. It's Christian. It's biblical, and it's what we have to do. I know that that probably ruffles some feathers, but let them be ruffled. These are the real heresies. These are the real attacks that are upon us right now. I mean, listen, I would love more than anyone else in this room to LARP back to 16th century struggles and just pound my fist about justification left and right. But take a note from the Reformation. The Reformation says, who is the Antichrist? The Book of Concord points out who is being the Antichrist. The Pope, the papacy. So If that's true, who might tell us what's going on in the world? Who might tell us what the chief heresies are? I don't know. Maybe the Antichrist. Listen to the Antichrist. Is he going around the globe telling everyone, you have to believe that you're justified before God by works? Is that what he's up to? Now, he does hold that, and that is a heresy, but that's not what he's up to, because that's not the heresy de jure. What is the heresy de jure? Listen to what the Pope says. Globo, homo, full support of Judaism, full support of anti-Semitism, full support of Christians being trampled under the powers of the earth. The Pope is the one promulgating these doctrines that are the very ones that put us Christians into the furnace and into the crucible. So take a note from the Reformers that if the Antichrist is saying it and saying you should do it, you should probably pause and think that through. All right, so that's the score for where we are. And, of course, we can take great heart, great hope, and great comfort in the fact that because we are suffering the furnace and the crucible, it is guaranteed that we are gold and silver in God's sight. It is guaranteed that we are precious treasures in his sight. So cling firm to that, no matter come what may, you know, endure that fiery trial, and be blessed in and through it. Yes, sir.
Not to take us further down away from Proverbs or whatever, but in light of the Christianity did not come out of Judaism, how would you respond to people who make reference to Jesus was a Jewish carpenter or that his parents were Jewish, etc., and so on?
Yeah, it's true that their nationalism is of the tribe of Judah. Nobody rejects that. And nobody rejects that people of that genealogy can become Christians. In that sense, there are biological Jews who are Christians. There's no doubt about that. There are just like there are biological Turks who are Christians. We still refer to it as Turks. We still refer to it as Jews, right? Now, the thing to wrap your mind around if you're looking for proof texts in this regard would be reread Romans, especially chapters 3, 4, and 5, and especially chapters 9, 10, and 11. Reread the whole of Galatians. One of Paul's key arguments is that Abraham was counted as righteous before or after circumcision? Before. And that which comes after cannot annul that which comes first. That is to say, from a Jewish standpoint, first century Jewish standpoint, unless you're circumcised, if you're not circumcised, you're not a Jew. Paul knows that. What's Paul saying by pointing out that Abraham was counted by God, was reckoned by God as righteous before circumcision? He was saying Christianity preceded circumcision. And that Abraham was a believing pagan, converted, and then a believing Jew, so to speak, even though he was never called such in the scriptures. So in these documents, too, you have this key and important distinction. Remember in Romans where Paul says, not all Israel is Israel. What on earth does he mean? He means that not all biological offspring who count themselves to be biologically Israel are in fact Israel, because true Israel is what? The Israel of God is who? Believers in Christ. Always has been. From Adam through Noah, Noah to Abraham, Abraham to Moses, Moses to David, David through the prophets, and all the way to us. True Israel has always been believing Israel. In Galatians, he makes a similar statement. Not all sons or not all children of Abraham are in fact children of Abraham. Be more explicit. What makes you a child of Abraham is not whether you share the genetic material of Abraham, but rather whether you share the faith of Abraham. If you have the faith of Abraham, you are truly his sons. This is Paul, a Jew, making these arguments. So when the church is described as this olive tree, do you remember by Paul in Romans 9, 10, and 11? This is this example of the olive tree. And he says to the believing Gentiles, you are grafted in. Well, grafted into what? Unbelieving Jews? No. You have been grafted into the tree of those who are Israel, of those who are Jewish, of those who are children of Abraham, who believe in Christ. They believe in Christ. You Gentiles believe in Christ. You have been grafted in with them. Don't be arrogant. Don't be proud that others were cut off, that you might be brought in, lest you be cut off. That's Paul's argument. But that we are grafted in with Israel. Israel defined there as those who have faith that Jesus is the Christ. Thus, we are joined together as the faithful with those. Does it make sense? So this one is perverted too, as if like we're grafted into some sort of unbelieving tree, as if they don't believe, but we do believe. That's dispensationalism. They're saved by their unbelief, we by our belief. That's preposterous, but that's dispensationalism. That's only been around since the 20th century. Nobody believed that or has believed that. Okay. Yes, I see a couple of hands. Yes, sir, please.
This moralistic quagmire that you referenced that our society is entering into, is that similar to this label that I've heard? It's called moralistic therapeutic deism. That's a mouthful, but is that similar?
Sure. The American religion that is extant and emerging is a syncretistic religion, as they almost all are. Even apostate Israel, going back to think of the times of the divided kingdoms and think of the times of the good and bad kings. Most of them are bad. What do the kingdoms look like? Have they thrown Yahweh out altogether? No, they're syncretistic. Worship Yahweh, worship Baal, worship Ashtoreth, right? Worship all of the above. The only time anybody gets in trouble is when they say, hey, we're supposed to be worshiping the Lord and Him alone. Then there's trouble. Otherwise, it's just live and let live syncretism and a mess. This is abhorrent to God. This is also why the first Christians were called atheists by the Romans. Because what is Roman religion? Syncretistic. Polytheistic. Hey, you just got to do everything for everybody, right? And Christians said, no, Jesus only, nothing else. You're atheists. You deny all the gods except for this man. You're atheists. And so Christians said, no. So it's always the exclusivity that gets you in trouble. But it did our Lord too. In John 6, if you go back and read, the exclusivity is what turns off those whom he had fed, the miraculous feeding of the 5,000, who all depart from him to the point where he has to say to his disciples, are you also going to go? This was based not only on his words in regard to eating his flesh and drinking his blood, but the clear conclusion that apart from him there was no life and apart from him there was no salvation. They weren't willing to do that. So in America, it's syncretistic. It's we hate no one, everyone come, but if you denounce anything, we suddenly hate you. If you say Christ is the only way, we do in fact hate. You know, hate has no place here except against you Christians because you're the only ones that are going to say our way is the only way. You see how it's all shaping up? It's the age-old pattern, heathen pattern, Jewish pattern, Turkish pattern. It's sort of the syncretism even exists within Islam, even if only temporarily. They have ability to do this as it suits them. So syncretism is really Satan's best. And it presents itself, like he presents himself as an angel of light, doesn't he? And what could it have a greater appearance of light than tolerance for everything? Yes, sir.
You mentioned that there's no Turco-Christian worldview, but we do have this phrase that you see once in a while. People say one of the Abrahamic religions.
Yeah, sure.
You know, so in other words, that's sort of trying to lump them all together.
The quote-unquote people of the book. Yeah, fair enough.
Now, there is something to be said for, you know, just sort of as a philosophical matter, those three religions are, say, distinguished from Hinduism in that they believe in a single omnipotent, transcendent creator. which I think, you know, you find other religions, say, have a creator that emerges from the universe rather than creates it and things like that. But I think the point is, you know, that we're somehow going to join our hands and all sing Kumbaya together.
Yeah.
It can't happen.
Right. It can only happen if we forsake Jesus.
Right. And it can't happen with Jews or Muslims either.
Right.
Right? They can't join hands and sing Kumbaya either.
Right. Right. Yeah, so this is kind of brought up and stirred up in our context because of the, I don't know, whatever it's called. I'm not trying to be political at all here. I'm trying to be as apolitical as I possibly can. But because of the skirmish war, whatever it is, between Israel and Palestine. I mean, I'll give you my two cents on that. Everything that I've said before this is really what I care about, and I don't really care about that. I mean, aside from the fact that I don't like people made in the image of God killing each other, no matter who they are. But the reality is, Israel is less than 2% Christian. Palestine is less than 2% Christian, according to the internet, which never lies and is always infallible. but it is, I mean, Israel's so friendly to Christianity. No, they're not. You can't proselytize in Israel. You can't proselytize or preach the Christian faith legally. If you try to, you're going to be subject to persecution. You can go look at all kinds of street evangelists and or Christians, those 2% who do live in Jerusalem, and see how they're treated, especially by the quote-unquote conservative Jews, by the quote-unquote, you know, ultra-conservative Jews. So, you know, we need to the way that Christians would look at this skirmishes say, okay, there's two nations who unfortunately by and large hate Jesus and they're killing each other. I'm very sorry for that. I wish they wouldn't kill each other. That's it. There's other nations killing each other too. I mean, Ukraine and Russia are fighting each other, I guess. You know, it's like, I'm very sorry to hear that. But it's not really a religious war any more than Israel-Palestine is a religious war that affects Christianity directly. It's not. It's a Zionistic dispensational Schofield reference Bible idea that we have to send all our tax dollars and missiles to Israel so they can blow the hell out of other people. That's crazy. It's absolutely, just superficially, absolutely nuts, okay, to make that kind of argument, theological argument, which is what that is. You want to make some political arguments, say, I hope Israel wins or I hope Palestine wins. Okay, well, you're in the realm of politics. Let politics be politics then. Don't let religion and theology come to bear in that discussion, especially the way the narrative has gone in 20th century and 21st century America. It's just untenable. Yes, sir.
Yeah, can I go back about 45 minutes?
Please do. Have we been at it that long?
I guess. You mentioned that the destruction of the temple 70 AD, of course, we're all familiar with that, and that's when the sacrificial system ended. But also, don't you think, I think it was Luther that talked about this, that was the beginning of end times. Am I right?
Yeah, sure.
Yeah.
Sure.
And it would. I've always been interested in the efforts for the Jewish people to rebuild the temple and what that would mean to us. I don't think they can do it, but it's an interesting effort that they're trying to make because they realize they're lacking, or how would you say it? They realize that they're not hitting the mark because they can't sacrifice.
Yeah. I mean, I don't really have a good sense for how popular that is amongst modern Israelis. But insofar as it is being proposed or insofar as it could be done, I think it's safe to say it would not be a good thing. So, and that on the basis, again, of our Lord's words. Our Lord says, standing outside of the second temple, remember the first temple is created by Solomon. It's destroyed by the Babylonians in the 5th century BC. They create a new temple. They erect a new temple. When the temple is finished, there's a mixture of praising and weeping, and one can't tell the difference apart because it doesn't reach and ascend to. I mean, they're happy to have it back on the one hand. On the other hand, it is so far short of the glory of Solomon's temple that you get this mixed response. Of course, before the temple is destroyed by the Babylonians, you've got Ezekiel, this whole thing of God leaving the building and this dramatic exodus of God from the temple. And then it's destroyed. And then you've got this thing of God coming back into the temple once it's been reconstituted. Herod, of course, is working on embellishing the temple. And that's why, you know, the disciples are like, hey, look at these great stones and these fancy decorations. That's what they say to Jesus. Look at all this renewal that's going on. And Jesus says, the time is coming which not two of these stones will be upon each other. It'll all be scattered. It'll all be destroyed. And then, of course, this is brought up at Jesus' trials, one of the things he's accused of. This man said that he will destroy the temple, or that this temple will be destroyed, and then he'll raise it up in 3 days. Remember this? But what are we told of that statement of Jesus? Destroy this temple, he said, and in 3 days I will raise it again. He was speaking of the temple that is his body. Are we Christians looking for any earthly temple, or let me put it more clearly, any temple other than the risen body of our Lord Jesus? We're not. If there's any other temple constructed, it's a temple constructed in opposition to the one true temple, which is the resurrected body of Christ. And of course, the beauty, Hebrews gets to this, the beauty of that temple, the beauty of his body, is we go to that temple when we partake of his body. We go into the holiest of holies when we partake of his blood. His body is that temple. His blood poured out on the mercy seat once and for all is that blood poured out upon our lips. We enter that temple, the holy place and the holiest of holies, every time we commune in the body and blood of our Lord Jesus. We enter so intimately into that temple, it's greater than any high priest could ever be given. And it's common to us as Christians. So that's why I say that in no uncertain terms, any temple anywhere that's constructed, but least of all one that's constructed by people who explicitly reject Jesus, is not going to be good for anyone, least of all Christianity.
There is something to be said, though, for the idea that Jesus did destroy the temple, because when he was crucified, the veil of the temple was rent. Yep. And so the sacrificial system was effectively ended then. I mean, forget about the fact later on the Romans destroyed the physical structure, but Jesus, right, opened the Holy of Holies then.
Yeah, theologically.
He was risen again as the new temple in 3 days.
Yeah, yeah. So theologically, God ignores the sacrifices from the time of the sacrifice of Christ forward, but the final destruction on apostate Judaism is rendered in 70 when the temple's destroyed. And in Jerusalem, I mean, I think it's Josephus that goes into detail about that. I mean, it's a horrific event. It's a horrific event. There's many, many lives lost in that slaughter. But this is explicitly and scripturally the wrath and judgment of God executed through the hand of a pagan nation, Rome, which is what God always does. And it's the history of the Old Testament, and there are many places in the Old Testament where God explicitly says that he judges one country by another and destroys and punishes one country with another, and so on and so forth, roundabout it goes, showing that the nations do in fact belong to him, and he is king over all, despite the fact that the peoples rage against him and the rulers plot vain things. Nonetheless, he rules them with a rod of iron and shatters them like a potter's vessel, as Psalm 2 teaches. Okay, so that may be a lot to take in. But hopefully connecting some dots that just, you know, were almost connected in your mind, or reinforcing those dots that you'd already connected yourself. The enemies of God are going to be the ones who bring about the crucible and the furnace. But we as Christians need to realize that on the account of the suffering for faithfulness, we shouldn't think poorly of ourselves or think, oh, God must not love me, or oh, I've done something wrong. No, rather the suffering is proof that we are in fact gold and silver. You don't toss worthless things into a furnace. You don't toss worthless things into the crucible. Only those that are precious, so that the dross can be consumed and they can shine forth all the more precious, all the more pure. All right, we've got a couple minutes, so I'd like to get on to our second proverb then. This is actually a lengthy one because it spans 23 through 27. Know well the condition of your flocks and give attention to your herds. For riches do not last forever. So this sentiment already we've seen before. Don't rest on your coattails. That's not how the world works. There's this kind of atrophy and entropy that's written through everything on account of the curse. You can't say I've got it and retain it. So riches do not last forever. And does a crown endure to all generations? When you're talking about a crown and riches, you're really talking about rulers and rulers as shepherds. So that's really in particular what's in view here. But of course, trickle down to the rest of us. Don't rest on your laurels. When the grass is gone and the new growth appears and the vegetation of the mountain is gathered, the lambs will provide your clothing and the goats the price of a field. There will be enough goat's milk for your food, for the food of your household, and maintenance for your girls. Okay, so this whole thing is really talking about tending to your flock, not resting on your laurels, and the labor that you put in now will bear fruit down the line. That's this idea of the grass. When the grass is gone, new growth appears. The vegetation on the mountains is gathered. That's like laboring now for the payoff later, because your lambs will be able to eat. Thus, they will provide clothing and milk. So in view of this, I mean, you can see earthly considerations, especially, I mean, for all of us in a general sense, but especially for rulers, kings. And then, needless to say, we can reflect on this profitably and ultimately in regard to Christ, because the scriptures are all about him. He is that one good shepherd. And so he is the one who pays attention to his flocks. You know, this is the beautiful thing. Peter says that he is the shepherd and bishop of our souls. So the pastor and bishop of our souls, or overseer of our souls, he is the one who continuously leads his flock and feeds us, leads us beside the still waters, satiates our thirst. And I think then you also, as some commentators point out, you have this beautiful picture of the church, of lambs and goats thriving, lambs providing the clothing, goats the price of a field. So in other words, you labor to give them their food, they eat, they multiply, and then you can sell them for the price of another field. So the goats are profitable, the lambs are profitable, the goat's milk is enough for food, and food for the household, and maintenance even of unto the females of the household. So this idea of the good shepherd and the flourishing flock, all in view, and a rather beautiful picture of Christ and his church that then we want to emulate in the three major states of life. So where the family is thriving, the husband and father, like a good shepherd, is caring for the flock. Where the state is thriving, same thing. The ruler or rulers are nurturing the people like a shepherd nurtures the flock. And the same thing is true for the church, whether it be the congregation or the larger church. That template of Christ, the good shepherd, the good king, the rich ruler, and his flock is meant to be the template for all three estates of the family, the state, and the church. All right, any thoughts on that collection of Proverbs that form a whole? Okay, very good. How about this, just to finish out our session today? It's apropos, and then we'll pick it back up next week. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. All right, you are the righteous in Christ. You are the ones that he has chosen. You should be bold as lions, and not fear the enemies. Meanwhile, the wicked flee when no one pursues. They're cowardly. They're constantly flitting this way and that. You can see that all over our country, can't you? People constantly licking their finger and testing the winds only to get it wrong. What do I have to change my opinion to today? in order to avoid being canceled. Constant fleeing, constant retreat, even when no one pursues. That's the status of the wicked. So to be righteous is to be steadfast and firm in the Word of God and your identity in Christ Jesus. You're redeemed, you're forgiven, you're His. So let's be lions. The Lord be with you.